What a joy, isn't it, to be together? That song, not me, but Christ in me, that's what we're looking to. So pray for our two people who got baptized today. They might undergo a particular and exceptional spiritual attack and trials in the coming weeks to challenge whether they really meant it or whether they're hypocritical. There's all sorts of things that can happen. Just uphold them in prayer. And also just want to ask you, have you been baptized? We're going to do another baptism, as you heard, in September. Love for you to be part of that. So we'll be checking in with you, checking in with us first at the Connect Corner about that. Well, it's time to go to God's Word. So open up your Bible. Matthew 3 is where we've been. And we have a little bit more work to do there. And I hope you brought a physical Bible with you. It's always better to have the actual text. And that way you get to know your Bible better. You can mark in it. You can record notes, that sort of thing. So if you didn't bring a Bible, though, we have one for you. You can see right in front of you. It's on page 856 in that Pew Bible. And by the way, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we want you to have one. So visit the Connect Corner afterwards. The host there has one for you for free. We want it to be a gift for you. We want you to walk out with the greatest treasure. So let us know if you need a Bible. We'll be glad to get you one. Well, this is the second part of a sermon we started last week. It's called Fruit of True Repentance. And we're going to need God's help, so would you pray with me, please? Father, you are so merciful. Your steadfast love is higher than the heavens, and you tell us that your mercy is without end. We know that you are perfect in holiness. You are glorious and majestic. And then there's us. We're far from that. We each have gone astray from your ways. We have sinned against you. We've done evil in your sight. Father, would you please forgive us? And by your grace, would you please cleanse us from that unrighteousness? And please, Father, restore to us the joy of your salvation. Your forgiveness is beyond the greatest price we can imagine. How precious it is. And in response, we want our lips, we want our lives to declare your praise. So grant us the ability to do that even today. We sit here having seen the baptisms, and all of us want to gladly surrender our lives to you once again. We want to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in response to your great mercy. So give us the grace to do that today. Please teach us your ways. Show us your glory. It's right there in your word. We don't want to miss it. And I pray you would transform us today by the renewing of our minds and with your perfect sanctifying truth. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Amen. I want to start out by considering two men with you. Two men who out of multitudes were chosen to be part of 12. These two men were chosen by Jesus Christ to follow him. Both of these men followed Christ. They preached. They did miracles. They knew Jesus. They lived with him for a time. Both of them came to the point where they committed great evils within just hours of each other. We see that one repented, but one did not. But both had great remorse. Both showed great signs of grief. And so the question is, how can you tell between the true and the false? So we'll consider our first man, Judas. Judas was so trusted, he was given charge of the money bag for Jesus and the disciples. He was so trusted that no one knew, even at the last moment, he was going to betray Christ. No one suspected him. But for reasons that aren't fully revealed in Scripture, he made a deal with the enemies of Christ to lead them to find Jesus in secret and to arrest him. And he did this for 30 pieces of silver. What you would get for selling a slave. Well, he was watching how the proceedings went. It was going to condemn Christ. He was so grieved. Here's what the scripture says, that he changed his mind. That's what repentance literally means, to change one's mind. It says in Luke that he changed his mind. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver. But when the priest rebuffed him and disdained him, it says that he took the pieces of silver, he threw them into the temple, he departed, he went, and he hung himself. Second man, Peter. There he was within just an hour or two, a couple hours of Judas's betrayal. He was in the courtyard just outside where the trial is happening for Jesus, and is watching to see what's going on, keeping a low profile. And on three separate occasions, as you know, people asked him, "Hey, aren't you one of his disciples?" Three times he said, "No, absolutely not." In fact, he used strong language. At one point, he called a curse down on himself, swearing that it was not true. The rooster crows. Jesus locks eyes with Peter. He's full of remorse. Peter runs out and he weeps bitterly. So who repented? It's hard to tell, isn't it? Fake repentance and genuine repentance can both have tears. They can both sound remorseful. From the outside looking in, we don't often know. So how can we be sure? Or the more important question is, how can you be sure that your repentance is real? This is one of the most important questions that you can ask today. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." We need to know the answer to the question because it's important to God. He wants you to come to repentance. But there's a crucial reason why you need to know false and true repentance. It's because false repentance leads to death. Now, today's text is going to help you. It's going to help you to know whether your repentance is real so that you can know whether it'll lead to eternal life and fellowship with God eternally, or whether you are given a chance again to repent rightly. So we're going to go to the text now, and we're going to understand what God has said. I just read recently that when we stand for the reading of God's word, it can remind us that we're servants of God and of his word. And so when we stand together, it's like we're saying we are servants in front of the master, ready to receive whatever he has for us. So I invite you, would you stand with me and hear the word of our master? I'm going to read to you Matthew 3, verses 7 through 12, and this is Holy Scripture. Matthew 3, starting in verse 7. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out.' The word of the Lord is more desirable than gold, and it is sweeter to your soul than honey. Welcome it today. Please have a seat. So we come to the same text we had last week. Here's the big idea. It's our same idea as last time in Matthew 3, 7 through 12. It unveils three aspects of repentance. And this is why. So that you will bear good fruit. The text wants you to bear good fruit and wants to show you how to bear good fruit. So the first aspect of repentance, there's a raising the alarm in verse 7, a revealing the assessment in verses 8 through 10, and removing the ambiguity in verses 11 and 12. So we need to consider what good fruit is, how it happens, and why it matters. And that's our task today. So looking at review, we're going to spend a portion of our time today reviewing and catching up to where we are so we can really get the thrust here at the end of it. So we're coming into these verses that we meet John. He's giving us a full encounter with different people. And we're starting to hear that what he wants is for people to prepare themselves. Something so significant is coming, you can't just sit by nonchalantly just watching it happen. You must get yourself ready. And you see how he says to make yourself ready. Look at verse 2. "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, in this time, the Jews were full of expectation. eagerness that the promised Messiah King was coming, and soon. He was right around the corner. And people didn't know where he was going to come from, but they knew he was coming soon. And so when John came on the scene proclaiming this message from God, they were excited. He's going to come. And multitudes were coming up to John. Now, God had told us this was going to happen. The very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet, God promised through Malachi that God's herald would come first and call people to get themselves ready. And so if you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, this is what he says about this one coming before the Messiah. He says in Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This forerunner would be like Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet who challenged both the leaders of the nation and all the people to get themselves right with God. And so now there's warning in what Malachi said. Did you hear that? If you don't prepare yourself, he said there is utter destruction coming. But there's also hope. Did you hear the hope that Malachi said? There's going to be blessing if you prepare yourself. There is a turning of hearts to walk in God's ways. That's the blessing that awaits us when we prepare ourselves. So John, he's that promised Elijah. He's telling people to prepare themselves. He's preaching out in the desert, in the wilderness, like verse 1 of chapter 3 tells us. And he is the one that Isaiah prophesied about. And if you look at verse 3, this is coming from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John was unparalleled among mankind. Jesus would later say about John in Matthew 11, verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's quite an endorsement. From Jesus himself, this is the greatest one. And why is he so great? Because he was chosen to prepare people for Jesus Christ. He was the last one that would come. So repentance is what's called for. Ready yourself. It's a great readiness that you need to make because the one coming is so great. So repentance means you must have a full internal transformation of your entire life. Nothing should be left undone because he is so great who's coming. And they would demonstrate this repentance through baptism, through full immersion into water. That's what the word baptize means. Remember, to fully immerse. They had Jews' common rituals of washing hands. They would wash their feet, but the Jews never were baptized. It's only for the Gentiles. When they convert to Judaism, they would be baptized as a way of saying, "I'm done with my Gentile way of living. I'm coming to be a Jew." And so for them to get called to baptism was saying, you have to admit that you're as lost and as sinful as the Gentiles. And for the Jews to say that, that is a very difficult thing. And it had to be done publicly. They're saying to everyone, yes, I'm actually as bad as you think. Probably you should know I'm worse than you might imagine. A public baptism was called for, preparing themselves. And this is still for us today. That's why we had a baptism today. Now, repentance, I just want to remind you what biblical repentance, what it looks like. It affects three parts of us. You'll remember the first part is our understanding, our intellect. You must understand that you have broken God's laws and you justly stand condemned. But that's necessary, but not sufficient. The second part of repentance is it affects your affections. You feel grieved that you've broken God's law. It's one thing to be pulled over by a police officer and told you're speeding, and you think, oh, that's too bad. But to be grieved that you've dishonored the king by speeding, most of us wouldn't feel that way. But when we come to sinning against God, there should be a grief that not just you have consequences, you have to pay a fine, but you've dishonored God, the glorious creator, the one who's given you life. You've turned against him, treating him as if he was nothing, a byword. There should be grief, but even that isn't sufficient. Repentance also affects the will. You want to please God. You want to turn your life toward God, to obey him in everything. You willingly rejoice in all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. You gladly reject anything that keeps you from that relationship with Jesus Christ. A new will is necessary because you're called to a new way of living. So genuine repentance will have an understanding, it'll have an affectional demonstration, and it'll also have a willful turning. But even that we often only know throughout a period of time of consistent faithfulness, or what John says here, bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. We know that repentance is not just for this time, it's still for us today. The Apostle Paul preached Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That would mean us. That would mean here in Lincoln. That would mean all those who come after us. You are called, you're commanded by the King to turn away from your sins and to follow in loyalty to Jesus Christ. Now, every man, every woman, every child is called to repent, but the way that we're born into the world is we are naturally opposed to God. We can hear what he says. We may not have a problem with God, but we become bothered when he kind of gets into our life and starts telling us, don't do that, do this instead. And people often feel offended by God for meddling in their personal business. I'm not bothering God. Why would he bother me? God doesn't want you just to live a life of ignorance of him. He demands that you honor and praise him as the glorious creator, the magnificent one. And so the only way that we can come to repent is God must extend his grace to us. He must come to us with that undeserved, unmerited favor and say, I will help you turn. And God grants to us what is necessary, what he commands of us. He gives us the faith and he gives us the repentance to turn to him. There's hope in the word of God. Acts 11, verse 18. Remember this verse? Then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance that leads to life. God grants it. And friend, if you sense that need to repent, God is giving you that chance, that desire, and take it. Turn today. Turn back to Christ. Find that your sins can be washed away in a deeper sense than just water off your body. You can be forgiven. Your guilt can be removed. Your shame can be taken away. And you can live an abundant life in Jesus Christ if you'll just repent and turn to Christ today. John, as we saw, was raising the alarm in verse 7. He warned the religious leaders, those who are called Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7. He said, you are in a precarious condition. Do you see what he called them there? Brood of vipers, offspring of serpents. They were leading other people astray. John, he's like a doctor informing them that they have the worst case of cancer that they can imagine. It's terminal and it's going to happen quick. But John also offered them a cure, a perfect cure for that cancer. But as the multitudes are hearing John speak to the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to be asking themselves, if our leaders are in this much trouble, what hope do I have? Those Pharisees, they obey God's law with zeal, and I'm not even close to as righteous as them. If they can't make it, what hope do I have? And John was preaching a message of hope to them. But we need to ask the question, the same question. In what are you trusting that you're going to be okay on the judgment day? Are you trusting in your supposed good deeds? Are you trusting in your family's history of good church involvement? Maybe you're trusting in your repentance? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul? You'll show it through the fruit of repentance. Repentance, again, it's ridding your life of anything that keeps you from the eternal joy and pleasure of knowing Jesus Christ. It is an eagerly welcoming of a king to reign over your life, to align yourself with everything that pleases him. The motive is not to escape the fires of hell. The motive is to please God. It's to know his good pleasure your whole life. If your repentance is focused on yourself, a symptom is that you're just thinking about fire insurance. If I just say these words, then I can trust I won't go to hell. Friend, that doesn't save you. The kind of repentance that saves you is when you look not just to hell as an escape, but you look to Christ as the treasure. You look to Christ as the treasure. You look at hell as everything that keeps you from Christ, and you say, no, I want to know Christ. That's what happens. That's what kind of transformation we are talking about. That's what it means to be born again. You see, again, that false worldly repentance, it only leads to death. But when your repentance is focused on, I've dishonored the king and I want to obey him, that leads to life. We're talking about repenting because he is the glorious king and he's here. Repent because the king is your Lord and master. You don't have to sit under that cruel taskmaster of sin and self anymore. You can be free to walk into wide places. Repent because he is worthy of eternal praise. Repent today because he paid for your sins with his own blood on the cross. Repent because he redeemed you for eternal life. Repent because he's gracious. He's forgiving. Repent so hell will not keep you from heaven. When you've been saved by grace, you must do what verse 8 says, produce fruit consistent with repentance. You can only bear biblical fruit after you have genuinely biblically repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will bear good fruit. So with this, John begins revealing the assessment. How can we know who can save us? And how can you know whether you are saved, whether your fruit is legitimate? So he first assesses or judges, he tells us, by our fruit, by our works. This is very important. You are judged by your works. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. On that day of judgment, the dead, great and small, are standing before the throne, and the books are open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. You are judged according to your works. The Bible teaches us throughout the entire Bible. But your works are not the basis for your salvation. You're judged. You're shown to be true. You're shown that your faith is legitimate by your works, but you're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but the evidence of genuine faith is going to be your works, and that's what's going to be brought at the courtroom of heaven. Are you prepared to face the judge with your current record of fruit? Is that going to be sufficient to validate that there's genuine faith in you? You must come to grips with this. This is the most important question that you can ask. You're not saved by doing good works, but you're judged by your works whether you have been saved. So we will look to our fruit. We want to assess our fruit. We want to know whether does it demonstrate that I'm legitimately saved or not. John's warning may seem harsh. We can hear him screaming like the angry street preacher, but he wasn't. There's mercy in what he's giving, this warning. He's saying there's still time. You can still repent today. There's mercy available. You've been given breath today. Turn to Christ today. If these admired leaders are vipers and you turn out to be a viper today, guess what? You don't have to remain a viper. You can be transformed, born again, becoming a new creation to be like Christ. So what is the spiritual fruit of your life right now? What is the consistency of your life? What does it show? Are you known for the fruit of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit? Now, if you look to other people, you're going to go astray. We can't compare ourselves to other people. You must be assessed by Scripture because God is a perfect standard by which we must meet. Only Christ can meet that. And so we come into Christ's perfection by faith in him, and then God credits our account with his perfect work. And when that happens, there's evidences. But if you've not trusted in Christ, this is how you assess your life. Listen to the bad fruit we can expect. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, which is a word that means drug abuse, drug addiction, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Don't take even a hint of fruit like this lightly. Then comes the warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Assess yourself to see whether there's a good fruit that comes right after this. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do you see this in your life? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let me give you a concise assessment. 1 John 3:10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his fellow Christian. If you were to assess your life today by God's word, what would it show? If you're uncertain about this, friend, you need to know. Your eternal life is at stake. Look, this is far more important than a 5 p.m. football match today. Whatever happens to England, win or lose, they'll have another game. But the judgment's going to come. You will die. You will stand before the throne of God, and you must give an account. And at that moment, you cannot go through a remedial life betterment program to get okay with God. You must know here and now. Because if you fail at this assessment, you will face eternal destruction. And that is mercy that you know that now so you can turn to Christ. You see, rituals like baptism, like prayers, like coming to church, that is not the fruit that we're talking about. It's an internal change that lives itself out. But we do know that baptism is a way to demonstrate an internal change. And that's why baptism always comes after a visible lifestyle of bearing fruit, fruit of godly attitudes and godly actions. Trust in Jesus Christ, not your good works. What a foolish thing to do. If you don't remain in Christ, you're not going to have fruit that's going to come out. Maybe if some of you will identify with the Jews, they believed that because of their DNA, because they're descendants of Abraham, they're going to be okay. John unmasks that as folly. He says, God doesn't need the bloodline. He can, from these very stones, raise up children of Abraham. You cannot trust in your family line. You cannot trust in your good works. You must trust in Jesus Christ, or you miss eternal life. John, he continues in this revealing assessment. Look at verse 10. He says, the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What's interesting is Matthew records John's words in the present tense. He doesn't say John said. He's saying John is saying, because it still speaks to us today. Even now, at this very moment, there's an axe ready to chop you down, the axe of judgment. Can you picture it? Can you picture the axe at the root of the tree, and the axe bearer is ready to bring that axe up, and he's going to strike that mark. If that tree doesn't have fruit, that axe will hit its mark and take the tree down. Can you see it? John is saying, because it's happening to you today. The axe is there. The present tense says judgment is here and now. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, listen to this warning. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Oh, friend, we don't want that for you. But the wrath of God, it's like a tsunami. It's coming at full speed toward the shore of your life. Can you hear the siren? It's telling you, go to higher ground. Go to safety. Hide yourself in Christ, because when that tsunami comes, you will not stand. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you obey him, you will be safe. But death is coming on your final breath. Hebrews 9:27 declares, it's been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You do not know when your life is going to end, but God does. But you can know this, you will stand before the judge. Either he will say to you, By the fruit we know, it's evident. You have trusted in Christ. Come in to my heaven. But he'll know by your fruit. You will not deceive God on that day. Romans 14:23 is sobering. Whatever does not come from faith is sin. So we'd evaluate your good words, your good works. If your good works that you think are good are not done in faith, they will stand against you in judgment. Because by doing it in faith, you're saying, I need God's help, but I'm doing it for God's honor. And if you live your life with no intent to honor God, that stands against you on judgment day. We need to make much of God with our lives, and living by faith is how we do that. If you think your good works will amount to clearing your record at judgment, listen to Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Is that what you want to offer God on the day of judgment? I don't want to be the one to do that. Fruitless trees that have no fruit inconsistent with repentance, they're useless trees. So they get cut down. Some of these trees, they look leafy and full. There's a lot of Christian activity, but you look at them, there's no fruit. They will be cursed. This is reflecting the lives of people who aren't preparing themselves for Christ, who aren't ready to receive the King and his kingdom. A fruit problem, as we said last week, is a root problem. Remember what Jesus said in John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. No fruit means you're not connected to Jesus. The next verse, Jesus says, the same warning that John gives us in John 15, verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Fire, almost always in Scripture, is a symbol of God's judgment. It's a just punishment for defaming God, for participating in a satanic insurrection against God in his rightful place as king. Malachi, again, chapter 4, verse 1, it talks about this fire that the king is going to bring. He says, behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. It's almost ironic that John's name means the Lord's gracious gift. You might think, this is so offensive what he's saying, but think about it. It is so gracious through John and what was recorded for us today that we know how to escape. We know how to turn to Christ. Through John, God has given you a chance today. Is your repentance genuine? What is the fruit of your life? Are you producing fruit that reveals you are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ today? So John is raising the alarm. He's revealing how we are assessed. And now the question remains, will the axe strike the root of your life today? Or will the fruit prove that you belong to Christ? Thankfully, John, he's going to remove any ambiguity. He's going to make it clear. Look at verse 11. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one coming after is more powerful than I. This is such good news. All that John could do, he was emphatic. He was saying, the best thing that I can do is just call you to prepare yourself. I cannot prepare you. I cannot lead you and make the decision for you. All I can do is this. It's the limitation. The greatest man, all he could do was call people to prepare themselves. Immersing people in water was merely a way to say that they were wanting to follow and prepare themselves for the Messiah. But John couldn't read their hearts. He didn't know. What John was pointing to when they got into the water was the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel chapter 36, listen to verse 25. God is speaking. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover, if that's not enough, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone that hates me, that is stiff-necked toward me. I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a living heart of flesh. That's what God is offering to you today. If you've repented, that is what is in you right now before the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this, but let it be said, water baptism does nothing to cleanse you from your sin. It just displays the spiritual action that God has done to you that happened at the new birth. Ezekiel, which we just read there, he is showing the way that a Christian bears fruit by having a new heart beating for God. And that is a soil from which the fruit of our lives comes out. John emphasized that baptism is necessary. Repentance is necessary, but he cannot bring about the new covenant. John's baptism would be replaced, though, by someone greater. Jesus would come with a different baptism, a baptism of loyalty to him, not a preparation for him. Interesting story, if you go to Acts 19, Paul is ministering in eastern Turkey, outside the city of Ephesus, right by the coast there. And he meets a group of disciples. And he finds out these disciples only know about John's baptism. Now, the gospel's been going for a decade and a half or so. And they haven't heard about the baptism of Jesus. And so it says in Acts 19, verse 4, that Paul explains to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Seems all that's good and well. They can just simply now trust in Jesus, that they can just believe in him. But what's interesting is their response. They don't just give a declaration. Listen to what they do in Acts 19, verse 5. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were fully immersed in water because that's the biblical method. That's what the word means. Their previous baptism wasn't credited now to their faith in Christ. Rather, a new baptism was required for a new repentance and turning to Christ. You see, there's a biblical method and a biblical message in a biblical baptism. Now, today, infant baptism is a practice of many people. It's commonly done, but that always happens before the child has turn to Christ in repentance. The baby cannot put faith in Christ. And so it's really not doing the right order. What should happen is, as this child who is sprinkled as a baby comes to understand sin and repent, that child will say, now I want to be baptized in the biblical way. I want to now demonstrate what God has done for me, and I will be immersed in water. So this is a baptism of infants has a long history. It's been around for a long time, but it's not following the biblical method for baptism. Remember, it was a tradition that was started in 1311, long after the church had been baptizing by immersion. Baptizing for infants is really something that the parents do for that child as a way to bring them into a covenant blessing. They don't believe the child is saved, except in the Roman Catholic Church they do. They believe that washes away the sins of the child, but many people who do that infant baptism, they don't believe there's salvation going on. But what happens is when that child comes to faith in Christ, that means coming under submission to his lordship, to all of his commands, which means that child who was once baptized by sprinkling should now be baptized by immersion by faith in Jesus Christ. It's what is expected of believers. Now, some people were sprinkled as babies, and they're afraid, if I now go through this kind of a baptism, I might offend my parents. I don't want to dishonor them. I just would gently say that at this moment, first of all, your parents did a loving thing. They wanted to bless you. And you're not dishonoring them. You can go to your parents and their family members and say, I've come to believe that I need to obey Jesus Christ in this way. I don't want to dishonor you. And I'm going to be baptized in this way. And I would like you to come and celebrate my obedience to Jesus Christ. Most parents are thrilled to see that happen. They're not offended by that. But we have to ask the question, who is Lord of your life? Is it Christ Jesus? Or is it your parents and what they think about you? I just want to encourage you to think about this, to honor your parents by following Christ in obedience to his commands. So John was talking about the one who is mightier than him, the one who could, only one who could bring about that new life transformation, but also he's talking about one who's more worthy than he is. You see it there, the middle of verse 11? He says, I am not worthy to remove his sandals. This is something that only a slave would do, removing sandals. John was the greatest man who ever lived. Jesus said it. And even John, the greatest man, said, I am not worthy to take the sandals off the feet of Jesus. He is that much greater than I am. Christ is so high that even this task of a slave was far above what John felt he could do. I wonder, beloved, do you hold Jesus in that highly, that much esteem? Do you have that same desire? It says about John that John the Baptist said about Christ, he must increase, I must decrease. Do you come to the gathering of the church in trembling and joy that I am in the presence of the glorious one, Jesus Christ? Now, John is showing the greatness of the King, and it begins by removing any ambiguity about who he is and what he can do. Look at why John thought he was so great at the end of verse 11. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus Christ would bring two baptisms. Water baptism would come after, but these two baptisms are spiritual in nature. Remember, repentance always comes first. Joel chapter 2, verse 12, it says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. That's that anguish, the affections. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. That is repentance. But Joel wasn't done. He goes on in verse 28 to promise what Jesus would do in this baptism that John speaks of. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. This is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happens to everyone the moment you confess faith in Christ and are born again. It is a lifelong indwelling of each believer. And it is God's mark on you that you are owned by him. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, when he puts a spirit on you, he says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. And the Lord Jesus is the only one who has the authority to give his Holy Spirit to us. Do you see how great Christ is? There's a second baptism that he brings. It's this baptism of fire. We see how great Christ is in this as well. Fire in verse 10, it talks about it there. We see fire again in verse 12. This is the fire of judgment. It's the same fire of judgment we read in verse 11. Failure to bring fruit leads to a fiery judgment. It's really an unfathomable suffering. It's for those who remain unrepentant. John is removing all ambiguity about who is the only one who can do this. To bless and to judge. It is Jesus Christ. So he continues removing ambiguity now about who's going to bear good fruit. Look at verse 12. His winnowing shovel is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with fire that never goes out. John's talking to both believers and unbelievers in this verse. In John's day, they harvested wheat. They would gather the big clumps of wheat together. They would put it on the ground. It was a large flat ground, usually with a large stone underneath. Then a donkey or oxen would drag a heavy weight across that wheat. And as it did this, it would break the useful kernel out from the chaff. And then what would happen is it would take this winnowing fork. Think about a large paddle with some prongs in the end. It's at the end of a pole. And so the winnowers would go out there, and like a shovel, they would put it down underneath it and fling it into the air. And during harvest time, there was always a nice breeze coming from the ocean. And the breeze, when they flew it into the air, would blow away the useless chaff, but the useful grain would fall down to the ground on the threshing floor. John's using that to point out who are believers and who are not. The chaff is useless later gathered for burning. In the same way, the Bible tells us that through his angels, God will gather together his people, the followers of Jesus Christ. They're like wheat. Notice it says, his wheat in his barn. They're going to be gathered in a safe place with Jesus Christ himself. But the chaff, do you see what's going to happen to it? It will not be safe. It's going to be kept for burning. But this is a promise first for those who are repentant. You will be safe in Jesus Christ forever. The warning is for those who were not ready. This chaff, and we can read about this unquenchable fire in Revelation 14, verse 10.
There the unrepentant will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And I think, wow, that's pretty excessive, isn't it? It's like God is a bit of a vindictive spirit, but it's not that way at all. When you have cancer, it is so severe, they practically have to kill you with the medication to make you better. The chemotherapy is so bad, and it tells us something about how bad the cancer is. This punishment is fitting, though, because it shows us that sin is measured by the worth of the one who sinned against. Listen closely. God is infinitely precious and valuable. Even one sin against him is horrifically and infinitely worthy of punishment, to be burned with an unquenchable fire. The fire is going to burn eternally because anything less belittles the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. And when you're in that place, you don't stay there neutrally. You continue sinning in your rebellion. You never have a point in which you are not sinning and worthy of that punishment. What we look at to the value of Christ is, remember, he alone could pay it all. He alone will be worshiped and bowed down to in heaven. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ today, or are you trusting in yourself? John, he's the greatest man. He was created and commissioned for one purpose, to point us to this glorious and worthy Savior, Jesus Christ, who we're going to meet next week. John, his words are still wooing us. Do you feel wooed today? Are you being drawn to Christ again? Come to him today. He has salvation ready for you. If you repent, then rejoice that you will bear good fruit for God's glory. We're going to now sing to celebrate what God has done. I invite the music team back up here. Thank you for being ready. Remember Judas and Peter? Judas showed his repentance was not genuine because he ran away from Christ and not go to him to ask for forgiveness. But by God's grace, Peter did. Peter turned to Christ, was forgiven. And then what happened in Luke 22:32 came true. Jesus said to Peter, "When you have turned again, go and strengthen your brothers." Peter went then on a pathway of restoration. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, and thousands come to repentance in Jesus Christ, the same repentance that Peter followed to be made right with him. Are you ready to meet the Lord today?